purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for a successful meeting, a successful lesson, because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, before we start tonight's lesson, I want to say something that I wanted on a recording, because this goes to a lot more people than just the people that are here. I made a big mistake in last week's lesson, and I want to correct it. Bigger than a it was because of a typo error, but I made a big mistake, and I want to correct it. You all give me the benefit of the doubt, which is good, and if you don't trust me, you probably shouldn't be here, actually. But there's a lot of people that don't know me and don't give me the benefit of the doubt, and they shouldn't, because they don't know me, you know. It was about Jude's history. Remember, we talked about Jude, who wrote, "Build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Well, he's Jesus' half-brother, and he was in the upper room when they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I gave you the wrong verse for that. And well, no, it's fair that. So I want to read you the. I want to give and read you the right verse. It's Acts chapter 1. Normally, I check every verse a couple of times before it actually gets to you. And I actually took this off of an outline from a lesson I taught at Trinity's Bible School about 8 or 9 years ago. And normally, even those, I check them all out. One, I've learned more, and two, I could make a mistake that I didn't catch the last time. But I was so busy, I didn't check it. And it was a typo error, and I didn't reread it, so I read you the wrong verse. That's not an excuse, it's an explanation. Because, I mean, nobody wants their surgeon, after he's finished the operation, saying, you know, I didn't do my best job because I had a really busy week. So I do apologize. I read verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. And I said, see, that's Judas right there. That's Jude. Judas is an acceptable name for Jude. You find that in the scripture. And some of you came up to me and said, well, my Bible says it's the son of James. And you're exactly right. That's not the right guy. We have to keep reading. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This verse tells us that his mother and his half-brothers were there. Now, that's the verse I should have read, so I apologize for it, because that's not on your outline, and I didn't catch it. Then if you go to Matthew 13, just real quick, and we'll get to the lesson here in a second. Like I say, there's people that listen to this off the internet. And this is a rookie mistake. I shouldn't have made it. It's a rookie mistake. Acts chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Today, this was a busy week, too. Actually, this was a busier week than last week, so no telling. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? This is where people in his hometown were scoffing at Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? This is the Judas that's Jude, okay? It gets further complicated because there's a number of James, there's a number of Judases. It gets really complicated. But I gave the wrong verse, and I just wanted to make sure and correct that within everybody's hearing. Okay, we're done for tonight. No, I'm kidding. Somebody said yay a little bit too loud. Okay, now let's get into tonight's lesson. Empowered by the Spirit is the title of tonight's lesson. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the fact, we've been talking about a prayer that Paul prayed for Christians. Among other things, he prayed that we would have knowledge of the exceeding greatness of the power of God that's in us because we're sons and daughters of God. And he identifies that power as the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already talked about all that in a fair amount of detail. Let me just review a little bit, and we'll add to our discussion. We've made the point that the Holy Spirit has come to bring to pass what Jesus provided through the cross. The Holy Spirit is what you could call the performer of the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings to pass or performs or gives us the experience of what has been provided by God through redemption. We've looked at verses. We could do whole lessons on this. The Holy Spirit has been sent to produce transformation in us, which will restore us to our created purpose. God's plan, since before he formed the earth, was and is to live with men and in men, and then express himself through us. That's what God wants to do. Don't turn there, because I know you know this verse. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Let us make man in our image. The Hebrew there has the idea of as an imager. Let's make man as an imager, to image us. If something images you, it shows you. It represents you. We've been created to show God to his entire creation. The angels, every rank of angels, the creation itself, that's what we've been created to do. As sons and daughters of God, he will dwell with us, and he'll actually indwell us and show himself to the world through us. But sin took that all off track. Now, if you would, look at Exodus 29. Exodus chapter 29. You all are familiar with the Exodus, when God brought Israel out of bondage to Egyptian slavery. We're going to read the last two verses, but let me set it up here. God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt was a real event that really happened to real people. It's a historical event. But like many things reported in the Old Testament, it also pictures what Jesus would do for us through redemption. A lot of stuff in the Old Testament is like that. It pictures the work and the person of the Redeemer. I've got verses down there. We're not going to look them up. It pictures what God wants to do and has done through redemption. Obviously, he brought a bunch of people out of bondage. Well, we've been brought out of bondage to sin, corruption, and death. But let me read you these two verses. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. God's explaining why he delivered Israel. He's really saying this to real people, many of whom you'll really meet in heaven. But it's also a picture of what he has done for us through redemption. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." See, he brought them out so he could dwell amongst them. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them." He delivered them for himself. We think in terms of what he did for us, and absolutely he did buku stuff for us, but he delivered us for himself so he could live with us. The Young's literal translation says, "He delivered them so he could tabernacle in their midst." Rotherham says, "Make my habitation in their midst." Now, as you know, if we were to keep reading in the book of Exodus, God actually instructed them to build a structure called the tabernacle, a huge tent where he could actually meet with them. His presence manifested in a visible way. Whole cans of worms for another night. That really happened, an event that really happened, but it was a picture of God, through redemption, being able to tabernacle. That word tabernacle means dwell. It was a picture of the ultimate goal of redemption, which was to enable, make it possible for God to indwell the ultimate temple or tabernacle, which is you and me. That's the point. That's the point. Now, the night, go to John 14. We've read this verse a bunch of times, but let's sort of jump off here. The night before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples at the, what we call the Last Supper, that after he returned to heaven, he's going to leave them and return to heaven, his Father would send them the Holy Spirit. We've discussed that quite a bit because obviously we're talking about the Holy Spirit as we work through knowing the greatness of the power that's in us because we're born of God. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now remember, we've already discussed that the comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 26, he will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, lots of stuff we could talk about in this, those two verses, but I just want you to notice a couple of things. Jesus said he's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. He dwells with you. Now, that really wasn't a revolutionary concept to the men that he was talking to, because he's talking to Jewish men familiar with the Old Covenant, familiar with the tabernacle, which was eventually replaced by the temple, which was a stone structure. The presence of God appeared in those places, and God was among them in that sense. But the next statement Jesus made, he will be in you. That's the revolutionary part of what he was saying to them. Jesus knew what he was going to do the next day, pay the price for sin, to make it possible for God to indwell man, not just be with us, but be in us as well. You will become the temple of God. That word temple, it comes from a Greek word that means to dwell. Don't hear temple and tabernacle religiously. Well, the tabernacle, it's got 47 thises and 37 thats and 23 thises. That stuff is interesting, but sometimes people get so caught up in the details, they miss the point. It's to picture God dwelling in the ultimate tabernacle, which is in his body, the body of Christ. Paul, we've made this point, wanted Christians to know, to believe, and live with the consciousness or the awareness that we're indwelled by Almighty God. We don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6:19, we've referenced that quite a bit in this series, where Paul says, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know? Are you conscious of the fact that God dwells in you? That's a theme in the epistles of Paul. I just put a few verses down there. So we're working on increasing our awareness of the power that's in us and becoming God inside minded. Actually, I wish I'd have made that the title. The title's the very last thing I do. I'm not very good at titles. I should have made that the title. But too late now. Okay. Now, we've already explained in the previous few lessons that according to the Bible, there are two distinct experiences with the Holy Ghost. There's being born of the Spirit, and there's being baptized in the Spirit. I've listed a bunch of references. We looked in the book of Acts at all these in a previous lesson. And we made the point that Jesus' original disciples were born of the Spirit on Resurrection Day. When he appeared to them, he preached the gospel to them. He took the Old Testament scriptures and the Psalms and prophets about him and what he would do, and he explained to them how he had fulfilled it all through the events of the previous couple of days. They believed it. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and they were born of God. They were born of the Spirit. But even though they were born of the Spirit, just before Jesus went back to heaven, after he was raised from the dead, he stayed on earth for 40 more days, and then returned to heaven. But just before he returned to heaven, he admonished his followers who are born of the Spirit. He said to them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, before you go out to preach the fact that I've conquered death through the resurrection. Let me read you two verses. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 49. Now, he spoke these words to them just before he returned to heaven. We'll look at Acts chapter 1 in just a minute because it gives us more details. When it was time for him to go back to the Father, he had a meal with them. And then they all went out to the Mount of Olives, and he was taken up into heaven right before their very eyes. But before he went, he told them, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the companion verse. Acts chapter 1. Let me read verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." Jesus said they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came on them. In Luke, he said, "You'll be endued with power." That means clothed with or invested with power. And here, he tells them, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, that word power in the Greek, you probably already know this, but it's the Greek word dunamis. I've typed it on the outline here. You can see the word dynamite in it. We do get the English word dynamite from this word. Dunamis means miraculous, explosive power. And this word, if you run your references, it's actually used for the works of Jesus and miracles. It's used for miracles. It's not just translated power. It's translated miracles because it's miraculous, explosive power that produces miracles. I've got some verses here. I'm not sure which one to pick in the interest of time. Well, since we're close by, let's just do Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is easy to verify. Just get yourself a concordance. This is in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Now, that word miracles in the Greek is dunamis. Now, Jesus further said here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." You'll be witnesses. We could do whole lessons on this, but just consider food for thought as we get into this. A witness is somebody who can testify to the truth of what he has seen, heard, and knows. We sometimes think of witnessing as passing out tracts and knocking on doors. Not knocking any of that at all. You can find people who get saved through that. But it's a whole lot more than that. When they call you to court to be a witness, they want you to tell what you know is a fact. They want you to tell what you believe, what you've seen. But let me read you a verse. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Now, he's actually talking to real people when he makes this statement about you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you and you'll be witnesses unto me. If you read through Acts, count up the number of times you see the word witness. There's nothing in there about the disciples knocking on doors and passing out tracts. Like I say, I'm not making fun of that. They were witnesses of the resurrection. That's specifically what it says. We saw this man die, and we saw him raised from the dead. That's a powerful testimony. And then they authenticated their testimony by releasing dunamis. Let me just read you. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power," there's our word, dunamis, "and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Tons of stuff we could say about this. I'm saying this to stimulate our faith. Amen. I don't want to pass out tracts and knock on doors. I'm not against that at all. I want to lay hands on the sick and see him recover.
Amen.
I want to see dunamis the power of the Holy Ghost in action. And that's God's will. That's God's will. So much we can say about that. Let me say this. The imagery that's used to describe this second experience with the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you see the word baptized used. That word means to dip or immerse. You see the word endued used. That word means to be clothed or invested with power. You see the word filled. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says the disciples were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That word filled has the idea of being filled up as much as you can hold. This imagery is significant because it shows us the Holy Spirit wants to and ultimately will saturate every part of our being and transform and restore us to our created purpose, which is to be holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who are fully glorifying to our Father in every thought, word, and action. And ooh, I cannot wait. Now, the next day, so Jesus shared the Holy Spirit. I'm going back to the Father the night before he died, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's been with you. He'll be in you. And you'll receive power when he comes upon you. He said that to him after the resurrection. But the next day, after what you and I know is the Last Supper, he went to the cross to pay the price for sin. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but let me just make some statements. His sacrifice at the cross satisfied the claims of justice against us in regard to our sin, making it possible for our sins to be remitted. To remit means to wipe away. When we acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, we receive remission of sins. Jesus told the disciples to go out and preach that. We read that in Luke chapter 24 a couple weeks ago. Preach the wiping out of sins through the blood of the Lamb. This actually was a means to an end. Remission of sin is a means to an end. God cannot overlook sin in a sinner. He cannot just say, I love you so much that I'm just going to forget about what you did and make my sons and daughters anyway. We could actually do a whole lesson on this. Don't turn there, but as one example, Exodus chapter 21, verse 7, God says he cannot justify the wicked. He cannot justify wicked people. Well, that puts us in a tough spot because we're all wicked. We're all guilty of sin before a holy God. Because Jesus paid the price for sin at the cross, men and women can be cleansed of sin when they bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord. We have to be justified or made just as if we never sinned so that God can indwell us. God can't indwell a sinner. He can't. I mean, I'm trying to hold myself back because I want to go into detailed explanation about this. Not like I never do about anything else. He can't justify or make us as though we never sinned in order for him to indwell us. He can't overlook sin. So he came up with this marvelous plan. He paid for it by taking our place at the cross. Now, when you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, your sins are remitted or wiped out. And once you're cleansed by God through the sacrifice of Christ, he can then indwell you. He can indwell us and carry out the process of transformation that changes us from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. The cross was a means to an end to make it possible for him legally to turn sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. If you've bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that process has begun through you being born of the Spirit. You've been born as his son. We could do whole lessons on that. The process has begun. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Let me read these two verses. I got to watch my time here because we've got a lot to cover here. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We've done whole series just on these two verses because it so precisely lays out the plan of God for us. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate. God knew us before he formed the earth, and he decided before he formed the earth that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our destiny is to be restored to our created purpose, which is sonship and conformity to the image of Christ, or being made like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. That's another way to say conformity to the image of Christ. Jesus in his humanity, we've talked about that multitude of times. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man in dependence on his Father, and in doing so, he became an example of what sons of God look like when they depend on their Father. Now, Jesus in his humanity is the pattern for the family. God calls us or invites us. He justifies us or makes us as though we never sin through the cross and the new birth. And then he glorifies us. Glorification is the progressive work through which we are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of God. Now, those are whole cans of worms for other days, but a process is underway. Let me just give you a couple of food for thoughts, or foods for thought, or bits of food for thought, however you say it grammatically. We could do whole lessons on this, but consider these thoughts in connection with our discussion of being aware of the power in us, because that's what we're hitting on. You have something in you now that was not in you before you were born again. It's Almighty God, the Holy Ghost, the power of God. Awareness of the fact that God, the Holy Ghost, is now in you shows you how effective the inward cleansing of the new birth is. The very fact that God can indwell you, it's because I know we all got junk on the outside, me included, and we all fail, and we all fall. We're finished works in progress. We say that all the time. But see, the process of transformation has begun, and it's so effective that even though you've got junk on the outside, God's been able to indwell you inwardly because he's cleansed you. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. I'm glad everyone said yes. I don't have to start over. You are a fit dwelling place. You may not think of yourself that way, but God does. How do I know he's indwelled you? You're a fit dwelling place for God. Consider this thought. Awareness of the fact that God the Holy Ghost is in you gives you assurance that a process of transformation is underway and it will be completed. Why would he stop halfway through? That doesn't make any sense. See, that's a great source of hope. You're not always going to be like you are right now. And neither am I. Don't you get tired of the junk? I do. I thank God for the progress that I've made and the progress I will make, but I want it all gone, and it is going to be gone. That should give you hope. And then thirdly, awareness of the fact that God, the Holy Ghost, is in you should bring a sense of responsibility that affects the way you live. Amen. I'm the temple of God. Is this really fitting behavior for the temple of God? See, we hit people with, if you do that, you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to hell. But, you know, that only works to a certain length. I mean, if fear of what God is going to do to you is what keeps you on the right road, I have a word for you from God. Here it is. Boo. Are you scared? You know, fear is not enough to stop people forever. It just isn't. I mean, just look at people and their experience. But if you have a sense of the awesomeness of Almighty God is in me, and if I cuss out that gal at the Quick Trip because she gave me incorrect change, is that really appropriate behavior for a temple of God? It's a whole other way to look at it. And Paul used that approach with people, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Go to John chapter 13, back to the Last Supper. Here's the point for our present discussion. The Holy Spirit is in us to make us Christ-like in character, in power, in holiness, in love. We could do whole lessons on that. But this power, this same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit is in you to work in you and transform you and through you show Christ to the world. We said a couple weeks ago, for those of us who are from the Pentecostal persuasion, we reduce the Holy Spirit to arguments over tongues. And that's so silly. I absolutely believe in speaking in other tongues. I pray in tongues every day. I pray in tongues a lot because it's part of the process of transformation. That's why I hammered on that for several weeks. Coming at it from that angle, it's not a badge of superiority or spiritual maturity. Very immature people are baptized in the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost will help them get out of that immaturity through praying in tongues. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Here in John 13, we're at the Last Supper. Let me read you something else Jesus said to his disciples that night before the cross. Let me start in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You've all heard that. That's a familiar passage. A new commandment, love one another as I've loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. We've heard that so much, it's almost like a little cliche. But let me give you some food for thought. The night before Jesus was crucified, he commanded his followers to love each other with the same love wherewith he loved them. And he said that through the way they express that love, or in other words, how they treat each other, people will know that they are followers of Jesus. People will know that we are followers of Jesus. Now, we could do whole lessons on the love that Jesus loves us with, whole cans of worms for another night. But the point is, Jesus loved people who were his enemies. He didn't just love people who were kind to him. And the love that he loved people with was not an ooey-gooey emotional feeling. It was action. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, he tells him, a new commandment I give you, love each other as I have loved you. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I got to follow my outline or I'll run out of time here. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now you're familiar with this verse. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. It says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Lots in that verse, but I want you to notice, Paul said the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Jesus told his followers, that includes us, that we're to love one another like he loves us. And through that love, the way we treat each other, love is an action. It's not really a feeling. You can feel love, but love is an action. You can actually love people you feel great dislike for. Whole cans of worms for another night. But Paul wrote to men and women born of and baptized in the Holy Spirit that God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has come to help us show Jesus to the world by the way we treat people. We do a whole series out of that. The Greek word translated shed abroad here in the King James and poured out in the Amplified, it means to pour forth or bestow. It's actually the same word used of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when people were baptized in the Spirit. That's the word Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. It's the same word. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to help us show Jesus by the way we act, is my point. Now, the love whereby we love others isn't a feeling or an emotion. It isn't a natural love. Humans are unable to love like Jesus loved. You have trouble with it because it doesn't come natural to human beings. You need supernatural help. It's much easier to dislike people you don't like than it is to treat like Jesus would people you don't like. You need help with that. Me too. Humans are unable to love like Jesus loved. He laid down his life for his enemies, the scripture says. This love is supernatural. It's power from God to treat people the way Jesus treated and treats people, even those people you don't like. Those are whole lessons for another day. I'm just trying to get you to see the Holy Spirit has come to do in us and through us that fallen human beings can't do naturally. That's why we need transformation, so we can be restored to the purpose for which we were created, which is to show God to his world. Now, go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we could do the whole lesson here on this point. Paul admonished Christians to work out their salvation with the awareness that God is working in them. Now, these verses deserve an entire lesson, but for now, consider these points. Let me read the two verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Lots of stuff in there, but consider a few thoughts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling does not mean work to earn and deserve your salvation. It doesn't mean work to earn and hold on to your salvation. We're saved by God's grace and not by our efforts. The Greek word translated work here means to work fully or to accomplish. By implication, it means to finish or fashion. The ultimate goal of salvation is to fully conform us to the image of Christ. The point here is not work to get saved, but work to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Does that make sense? Now, you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he works to do that, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or fear and trembling there means with awe and respect and reverence. God is working in you to change you, to make you what he always intended to be. If that's not humbling, if that's not awe-inspiring, I don't know what is. So much we could say here. We need to live with that awareness that the ultimate end of salvation is full conformity to the image of Christ. We need to live with that awareness and do all we can to work toward that goal. But the next verse tells us we're to do it with the consciousness that God is working in us. A human being cannot arbitrarily decide, guess what? I'm going to be like Jesus. Just watch me. Human beings are fallen. That's why we need transformation and restoration by the supernatural power of God. Okay? But you have to cooperate. God doesn't override our will. Whole lessons in this. But Paul goes on to say, bring to its ultimate conclusion the end game of salvation, which is conformity to the image of Christ, with a sense of reverence and awe, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Live with the consciousness that God is working in you to produce transformation in your mind, in your emotions, and in your body. That word translated worketh in verse 13 means to be active. And I've typed the Greek word, it's energio. You can see we get our word energy from it. There's energy. I hesitate to use that because God's not a force. The Holy Spirit's not a force. He's a person. But he energizes us. Now let me read these two verses out of the Amplified. I left a few words out just in the interest of time here. That's what the little dot, dot, dots are for. It says, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal and fully complete. See, that's the idea of work out your own salvation. Carry out, cultivate, carry out to the goal and fully complete, not in your own strength. For it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and the desire. God's working in you, energizing and creating in you the power and the desire, both to will and to work for His good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. So much we could say about that, but you know what I'm talking about. I became a Christian when I was 24, and I've told you I'm the tail end of the hippie generation and everything that goes with that. We had a religious background, but I was not saved. I'm here to tell you my sin did not bother me at all. At all, before I became a Christian. But once I became a Christian, it started bothering me. Why is that? Because God in me was working in me, creating the will and the power to walk as He wants me to walk. That the fact that you're bothered by your sin as a Christian in a way that you weren't before you were a Christian is actually evidence that transformation has begun. Now, that's a can of worms for another night. But this verse tells us God works in us according to His, He works in you both to will and to His good pleasure. He works in us what is pleasing to Him. Now, let me keep reading here. The very next verse is, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Whole series of lessons in that verse. Keep reading. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's a fascinating statement, because immediately after he says, bring to full completion conformity to the image of Christ with the awareness that God is working in you to create both the will and the power for you to do what's pleasing to him. Now, don't complain about anything. What's probably the number one human trait? Complaining. Everybody complains about everything all the time. You can't stop that by your own natural power. I mean, you can give it a shot. Maybe you can improve a bit, but you need supernatural help with that. But look at the very next verse, because it says we're supposed to be blameless and sincere. That's actually what the word is there. It says harmless, but it's sincere. The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Just see the point there? Because of the power of God working in you, you can do something that isn't natural to human beings, and you'll shine as the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. What is that? It's what Jesus said at the Last Supper. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you. By this men will know that you're my disciples. In other words, through the transforming power of the Holy Ghost in you, you'll show me to the world around you. Now, whole cans of worms in there. For many people, many sincere Christians, here's the picture of our relationship with God. He's outside of me, and He's far away. And I have to beg Him to come near me or get good enough for Him to come near me. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. How many in here have ever felt like God is really far away? And to get Him to come and help is going to take such effort. You can't do it. You're not up to it for whatever reason. That's our picture of relationship with God, or many people's relationship with God. The problem is, that's contrary to the Scripture. The New Testament doesn't speak of God being on the outside of us. People talk about God's working on me. Well, that car wreck, that's God working on me. You know, this circumstance that came up, that's God working on me. Now, it's a whole can of worms for another day. But that's completely contrary to the tone of the New Testament. The tone of the New Testament is God is working in you, in you, in you. Nowhere does it say He's working on you. But all kinds of places it says He's working in you. Now, you're going to have to read the New Testament to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. Let me just take a quick run through. You don't even have to follow me unless you're really quick with your turning pages. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. All I want you to notice is every one of these verses says God's working in you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, in you, in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul wrote to a group of people. He was very concerned about them. They were getting off track doctrinally, and he said, I'm laboring in birth for you again. I'm laboring like a woman who's about to give birth until Christ is formed in you, in you, in you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I probably should have put them in chronological order. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prayed that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You'd be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner man. In verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In us. His power works in us. Philippians 2:13, which we just read a moment ago, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's working in you, in you, in you. One more. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, it says, let me start in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his everlasting covenant, listen to this, make you perfect, are complete in every good work to do his will. He's working to make you complete in every good work to do his will. He's working to make you able to completely fulfill his will. Listen to this, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's how the New Testament reads. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. Let's get some more details about the power that's in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is from our key verses in this series. Paul prayed that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe. The Amplified says that we would know the greatness of God's power in and for us who believe. Now the word power here, it's dunamis. It's our word, dynamite, explosive, miraculous power. That you would know the greatness of the explosive power, the miracle working power that's in you. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. That word might is dunamis. It's the same word, power, explosive, miraculous power. And then verse 20, he does above what we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. There's our word. It's translated power, dunamis. Now, notice in verse 16, Paul prayed that Christians would be strengthened with might or power by God's Spirit in them. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened means to be empowered or be strengthened. You'd be strengthened with dunamis by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. There's something or someone in us that's above the natural or supernatural. Instead of spending time in prayer begging God to give you what he's already given you and begging God, let me just follow the outline. Instead of begging God to give us what we already have, we need to learn to thank him for what he's done and for what he wants to be and to do in us. Instead of praying, God, please give me strength. Please give me strength. You're in disagreement with God according to his word. I don't mean he's going to blast you with a lightning bolt or anything. I'm saying that's an ineffective prayer. An effective prayer would be, Lord, I thank you that you are in me by your Spirit to strengthen me. Lord, strengthen me inwardly with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. See, that's an effective prayer. Does that make sense? Now, go to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul wrote, he's at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, and he wrote, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Now, I put the Greek word here. It's dunamis, but it's got the little word en on the front of it. And dunamis, it's actually two Greek words. En is the word in, and then dunamis is our word explosive, miraculous power. You can see the root word dunamis, or explosive power or strength, in the word. But when you put these two words together, en plus dunamis, together these two words picture inner strengthening or empowering. They picture the supernatural power of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. See, here's the deal. A minister who had a tremendous impact on my life and my ministry ultimately, he used to say, we look for the spectacular and miss the supernatural. And there's such wisdom in that, because we beg God to do something spectacular. Make my problem go away. Fix my family. Get rid of that horrible boss at work. We want to see some spectacular demonstration, which you have no scriptural grounds to ask him for. He may do it, but he probably won't. We beg him to make the problem go away and overlook the fact that he's in us to empower and strengthen us to deal with the situation like Jesus would. There's a whole lesson there. What if you learn to deal with life like Jesus dealt with life? Oh my goodness, there'd be no stopping you. Well, the same power that Jesus, as a man, lived by when he was on this earth is in you and me now. The power of the Holy Spirit. This is later in the outline, but Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus himself said, this is in the outline later too, Jesus himself said in John 14:10, the Father dwells in me and he does the work. The Father in me by the power of the Holy Spirit does the work. And we're equipped with what he was equipped with. Now, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This word power is another Greek word. It's kratos. It is a demonstrative power. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Might is a word that means to have strength, ability, or force, both of body and mind. It conveys a picture of a very strong person. In the power of the Lord, you are strong with the strength of the Lord. Keep your finger there, but go to Ephesians chapter 1. I know this is technical, but I don't apologize for being technical. This is how you learn what you have and what you can do and who God is in you and through you and for you. Ephesians chapter 19, or chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Power, the word power here is kratos. God raised Jesus by kratos, or demonstrative power. The second time the word power, that the first time the word power is used here in verse 19, it's kratos, demonstrative power. The greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The second time, it's the Greek word, God raised Jesus by dunamis. That's the first one. I'm sorry. That's a big typo error. See, I knew it. That's a bad confession. No such thing. I shouldn't say that, but people get too anal about that. God raised Jesus by dunamis. But the second time the word is used, it's kratos. And mighty is the same word we see in Ephesians 6. It's ischus. I'm not actually sure how you pronounce it. But the Greek here, he raised him by his mighty power. In the Greek, it literally says by the power of his might. That's the exact same wording that's used here in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You have in you the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, according to this verse. Exactly the same. The wording is the same. It's not in the King James, but it is in the Greek. You have in you the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that conquered death, hell, and the grave. You need to know it and live with a consciousness of who and what is in you. Now, let's finish this up. How do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in us as he works in and through us to conform us to the image of Christ and then show Jesus to the world around us, through us? Well, first off, we need to know the greatness or the magnitude of the power that's in us. When Paul prayed that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power in us, that word there is magnitude. Now, I was trying to think of where I've heard magnitude used. Well, it's used in regard to earthquakes. They've got the Richter scale that registers magnitude. Increasing magnitude is increasing greatness. There's no greater magnitude than Almighty God. God is in you by his power. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, and you and I need to become God inside minded. Don't turn there, because I know you know this verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. That has become a cliche. But I ask you, do you live with the consciousness that the greater one, the one who is greater than all, of the greatest magnitude, is in you? Very few Christians do. I can tell by the way they live. Because God, to us, is far away. He won't help me. Why would he? After all I've done. You got it backwards. After all he's done for you, why would he not help you now? I mean, that's a whole lesson for another night right there. Jesus lived with the consciousness that the Father dwelled in him to empower him to do the works of his Father. John 14:10. He said, the Father in me doeth the works. Doeth there means to make or to do, and expresses action either as completed or continued. Jesus in his humanity was empowered by his Father. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing the works of the Father. Dunamis enabled him to perform miracles. Jesus, as a man, couldn't do a miracle any more than you or I can. That's why he had to be anointed with power. That freaks a lot of people out. But Jesus didn't live as God on the earth. He was God, but he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father and did the works he did by the power of his Father, the Holy Spirit, working through him. Peter and John lived with the consciousness that God was at work in them. God was working in them. We're not going to look up any of these verses in the interest of time, but you know what happened in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and they came across a lame man who was begging for money. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the guy was healed, and it was just a tremendous miracle, and a bunch of people were won to the Lord. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, before Jesus ever went to the cross, he gave his disciples a foretaste of what was to come. He gave them authority over disease and devils, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom is at hand, to heal the sick, cast out devils, and raise the dead. And he specifically said to them, freely you've received, freely give. He set the pattern for them. You've received, now you give. So now Peter has been born again. John has been born again, and they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in them, and they come across this lame guy. Peter knew what he had. Peter knew what he had. When you lay hands on people, do you know what you have? You have in you the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I realize we're not as good at administering it as Jesus was and is, or as Peter was, but we'll get there. Praise the Lord. Paul, look, I do want you to look at these. Go back to Ephesians. We'll be done in just a few minutes here. We don't have a whole lot more to do. Every point we've made tonight, we could do a whole lesson on. Ephesians is the letter where Paul started out praying that we would know what is the greatness of his power in us. It was written to people born of the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he made the statement in chapter 3, verse 7, whereunto I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. A lot in that. But his testimony about himself was, I was made a minister by the grace of God, and I'm able to do it through His power working in me. That was His view of Himself. He had in Him dunamis, which enabled Him to do what God called Him to do. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He talked about preaching the mystery of Christ in us, warning every man. I'm reading verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. He labored to help men and women grow in conformity to the image of Christ. But read verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working of His, according to His working, which worketh mightily in me. Mightily there is made up of the two words we discussed earlier in Ephesians, and dunamis. And together these two words picture inner strengthening or empowering, the supernatural power of God. Paul lived with the consciousness, I've got supernatural power in me. I've got power above the natural in me, and God is working in me, and He will work through me. He lived that way. He knew that. He believed it. He lived that way, and he demonstrated it. Paul is the man who declared himself to be more than a conqueror in the face of life's trials. Whole lessons for another day. So how do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Number one, you have to know what's in you. I encourage you, think about this stuff more than just here. Make yourself think about the fact that God is in you. God's in me. Almighty God, by His Spirit, is in me, and He's working in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He wants to work through me. Secondly, you have to become a regular, systematic reader of the Bible. We said a couple lessons ago, the Word of God is identified in Ephesians 6:17 as the specific instrument the Holy Spirit uses to produce transformation in us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the specific instrument He uses. God's Word is supernatural. We've done whole lessons on this. It works in us. It works in us like food. I've said this before. You don't have to understand how your body extracts iron from spinach. You just got to eat spinach to be strong. You don't have to understand how the Word of God works in you. You just have to read it. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. We've reduced that to, well, that's the babyhood stage. You're a baby. You need milk. No, the point is, kids scream and cry and kick till they get the milk because they got to have it. Do you view the Bible that way? Precious few Christians do, and that's why we're weak. Let me read two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We've read this, I think, in every lesson so far. And shows how the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together to produce transformation. And all of us with unveiled faces, because we continue to behold in the Word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured or transformed or conformed into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Word of God functions like a mirror, but it's a supernatural mirror. It shows you what you are and what you're becoming. And it works in you, and then the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to produce transformation in you. John 6:63, this is Riggs' paraphrase. You got to watch it with paraphrases, because people can put too much interpretation in it. But this is a really good line here. This is John 6:63, where Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life. All the words through which I have offered myself to you, I like that. Jesus offers himself to us through his word. You can build a case for that from the scripture, that God, the living word, manifests himself to us through the written word. All the words through which I have offered myself to you, listen to this, are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you. His Word ministers His Spirit and His life to us. Now listen to this. Since in believing those words, you will be brought into contact with the life in me. That is so good. God's word functions as a mirror. It shows us what we are and what we're becoming. It gives us both correction and hope. See, if you don't read the word, how are you going to know you act like a knucklehead? When your wife tells you you don't believe her, well, maybe if God tells you, you'll believe it. No offense. It acts like a mirror. It shows us what we're doing wrong. It shows us what we're doing right. And it gives us hope. Like I said, you're not going to always be this way. We need to endeavor to do what it says to do. We need to read it and do our best to put into practice when we see something. The scripture is profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And then lastly, we have to learn to pray in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And that means several things. One, he's the author of the scriptures. Therefore, we need to learn to pray in line with the word of God. As I pointed out earlier, instead of begging God to do for you what he's already done for you, begin to thank him for what he has done and is doing. You can't do that if you don't know what he has done and is doing and don't live with a consciousness of it. But developing a habit of thanking him for it will increase your awareness of it. And then secondly, and we've talked about this in great detail the past few weeks, we need to pray in other tongues. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray about issues in ourselves we don't see or don't know how to deal with. I don't see everything wrong in me. Now, please don't tell me. Let the Holy Spirit do it. Let the Holy Spirit do it. It's so much easier to see other people's faults than it is our own. I understand that. I'm exactly like you. But the Holy Spirit can bypass my mind that makes excuses for myself and pray prayers that will produce transformation in me. And then, I don't know about you, but I got things that I struggle dealing with. Areas where I do the same thing over and over. Probably some of you have that. Well, he knows what will help me get victory over that. And I don't know how to pray about it, obviously, but he does. So, and I forgot to put this verse down here, but Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Holy Spirit is given to help us pray. We have infirmities or weaknesses and don't know how to pray as we ought, but he will pray in groanings that can't be uttered in articulate speech. The Holy Spirit is here in us to empower us to live and walk as Jesus walked. Let's learn to live with a consciousness that he's in us and to work in cooperation with him. Got a whole lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, which is producing transformation and restoration in us. Father, I thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Father, I ask that you, by the power of your Spirit in us, help us to become more conscious of the fact that you live in us by your Spirit to work in us and through us. Thank you, Lord, that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for the night. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.